We're going to begin reading at verse 15 in chapter 10 of Romans, reading to the end of the chapter. Romans 10, 15 to 21, will you follow along as I read? Again, these being the words of God. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. When we were in Romans chapter 8, we saw the golden chain of divine sovereignty in man's salvation. That is, we saw a list of those acts of Almighty God the Father that He performs in order to save those who have their sins forgiven. We read there, for whom He did foreknow, which we saw to mean those He loved beforehand, He also did predestinate, and predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, those He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So there is this eternal love, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, the great acts of God Almighty in the salvation of man. Now here in Romans 10, we've just finished looking at the silver chain of human responsibility. For in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, we saw that it is the responsibility of the church to send preachers. And it is the responsibility of preachers to declare the gospel here, there, and everywhere. And this preaching of the gospel gives information to men. When they receive the information, they are responsible to believe in God. And when they believe in God, they are responsible to call upon His name or to pray for the pardon of their sins or to worship Him in prayer. But then, as we come to verses 15 to the end of the chapter, the pendulum swings again and Paul is talking about divine sovereignty. For he begins asking the questions, well, didn't the Jews all hear the message? Of course they all heard the message. And yet they did not believe. They did not fulfill their responsibility by believing on the Messiah that God had sent from heaven. And this is explaining why, after the Messiah came, most of the Jews did not believe in Him, and why most of those who did believe in the Messiah were Gentiles. So there was the explanation from the standpoint of human responsibility, but now, at the end of the chapter, he is going back to talk about the element of God's sovereignty, or God's control in this matter, which was at work in the world. And the first thing that we notice from these verses is that almost in machine gun fashion, there is a very rapid 6 Old Testament texts quoted. As a matter of fact, most of the words from verse 15 to the end of the chapter are Old Testament words. And there are 4 quotes from the prophet Isaiah, one from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, one from Isaiah 53 and verse 1, one from Isaiah 65 and verse 1, and then one from Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And there's one quote from David in Psalm 19 in verse 4, and then one quote from Moses himself from Deuteronomy 32:21. Six quotes, very rapidly given, of Old Testament texts. And the first thing we note from these texts in the Old Testament is that God was not taken by surprise when the majority of the Jews rejected the Messiah, and when the majority of those who accepted or received the Messiah were Gentiles. That did not surprise God, because 700 years before the birth of Christ, he had sent a prophet named Isaiah to live in Jerusalem. And Isaiah clearly predicted in verse 16 this fact that most people would not believe in the Messiah who were Jews. Isaiah says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 53, and those of you who read the Old Testament often will know that Isaiah 53 is that wonderful chapter that talks about Christ as the substitute sacrifice for his people, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. It really does not say a whole lot about the days in which Isaiah is living. It is speaking of the time when Messiah will come, and the chapter opens up with a question, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed this gospel about the Messiah? So there is this prediction that most of the Jews will not believe in the Messiah, though they are told about him and though they see him live before them. And this would be the case in spite of the fact that ordinarily, you look at verse 15, the end of verse 15, you have this quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You would think that ordinarily those who receive good news are glad for those who come and preach the good news to them. That there is a Savior for sinners. That though all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on this Lamb of God the iniquity of us all. Ordinarily, people who hear good news preached to them are glad that there is this positive message that brings something of blessing to them. And the Jews all heard it. I asked, did they not hear? Of course they heard. They all knew about Jesus and what he had done for sinners, and they heard the message preached in the New Testament times by John the Baptist and by Jesus and by the apostles. And all the Jews knew about this. They all knew. And the good news was to them, especially to them, because they had the Bible and they had the centuries of tradition of looking for the Messiah. And then the Messiah had lived amongst them, and then the gospel was preached first to them. And Paul has made that point in this book of Romans, that the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But who among the Jews has believed the report? So 700 years before the coming of Christ, this was expected, this was predicted clearly in the Old Testament. And then, it was also mentioned very clearly in Isaiah that the Gentiles would find the Messiah. Verse 20, Isaiah boldly says in Isaiah 65:1, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. God was going to be believed in by the Gentiles, not by the Jews. And of the Jews it was said in verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. For a long time the gospel is presented to the Jews. For long centuries the focus is on the Jews. And yet they remain obstinate and refuse the gospel. So if Paul is frustrated, and he seems to be to some degree as we speak humanly, you remember how he said at the beginning of chapter 9 what his concern was? Romans 9, the first few verses, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I would like to see them converted. And I am frustrated that though I go to the Jews first, they are rejecting Christ right and left. But if Paul is frustrated at the situation, God was not frustrated. God knew that this was going to happen. God predicted that this was going to happen. As it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, all things are done according to the counsel of His will. Now we need to note again the New Testament confidence in Old Testament scriptures. And we can't pass by this. These six texts from the Old Testament are so important because it shows you the way the New Testament treated the Old Testament. We've lived through what, if anything, was called by an upside-down name. It was the Enlightenment. But we have lived through the Enlightenment, and we are living through the fruit of the Enlightenment. When you read the newspapers of the immorality and the social decay all around us, it is the result of the Enlightenment, which decided that the human mind was now so enlightened that we had no need for the scriptures. And the total disregard for the scriptures came into fashion through philosophers of the 1600s and the 1700s and right up to the present time. And that has been called the Enlightenment. No confidence in the Old Testament scriptures in particular. But we look at the New Testament. Jesus would often settle religious disputes by saying, "It is written." And that would settle the issue. People would ask a question of Jesus. He would say, "It is written." That's final. It's written in the Old Testament. Or he would say to people, "The scripture cannot be broken." Those are the words of Christ. Or he would say, "Not even one letter of one word of the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, will ever disappear until every one of them is fulfilled." Not only verbal, but down to the letter of the word. He is declaring the inspiration of Old Testament scriptures. And of course, the apostles did the same thing. They said, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture. Or as I heard one of the teenagers quote from 2 Peter in chapter 1. No scripture is of human interpretation. But holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So scriptures are of divine inspiration. And here we have Paul telling us, look, this is the way it is, and we can go back to the Old Testament and study that God knew that it was going to be like this. And He predicted that it was going to be like this. Paul believed in these Old Testament scriptures implicitly. Without question, he believed these Old Testament scriptures. And that's how the New Testament teaches about the Old, and that's how it treats the Old. Constantly quoting to underscore the fact that this is indeed the mind of God. And yet, it was a tragedy to those who rejected the gospel. Though God expected it, this news brought tears to the eyes of our Savior. We remember places in the gospels where Jesus was about to be crucified, and for the last time He was speaking to the people of Jerusalem, and He wept. And He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You killed the prophets from long ago until the present day. And now your house is left unto you desolate." How often Jesus said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings for safety, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate." In other words, it was inevitable that the Roman army would come and devastate the city. Well, this was Paul's feeling as well, as we've already read from Romans chapter 9. He was grieved that the Jews rejected the gospel. But God was not taken by surprise. God, who was in the heavens, knew exactly what was going to happen. But now from these verses that are quoted from the Old Testament, we have to go a step further. And to say that God, in His might, was acting effective in bringing his purposes to pass. The only factor was not human responsibility. There was divine cause mixed into this whole situation. And we have this building sense in these quotations from the Old Testament that Paul is saying God knew about it, God planned it, God was active and bringing to pass his will in these things, the Jews rejecting the gospel and the Gentiles accepting it. And so you see in verse 20, where we have the quotation from Isaiah 65 and verse 1, you have something of human responsibility there. I was found. I was found. The Gentiles found me. The Gentiles found Christ. The Gentiles believed on Christ. They exercised their responsibility and they found Christ. But it was not a finding that was because they had sought him so intently, you see. I was found by those who did not seek me. Those who did not ask for me, it says in verse 20. They did not seek me. They did not ask after me. They weren't people who diligently... Now, draw the comparison with the Jews. Paul has said to us in these chapters, I bear record to the Jews that they have a zeal for God. They are seeking God. They are trying to get to God. They have a plan for making it into heaven. And their whole life is lived with a passionate desire to know God and to have the blessing of God upon them. But now, he is not found by those people. He is found by people who never spent any time seeking him. They didn't study the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't ask after him. They weren't coming to the temple and praying for this God. The Gentiles who received him in the New Testament times were living in a world of immorality and false philosophy, and whatever the age was doing, they were drifting with it. And suddenly across them comes an apostle who tells them about Christ. And Christ is found and God is found by these people who did not put any energy into seeking for him or asking after him. So you have that side of responsibility that is mentioned, but you have divine activity, you see, in verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself. This explains the difference between Jew and Gentile. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I revealed myself to these casual worldly Gentiles who were not religious and were not following the scriptures and were not worshiping appropriately, but I revealed myself to them. Now the word revelation in the New Testament is used in two senses. In the first sense, revelation is God's disclosure of objective truth. He was talking about that back in verse 15 when he said, the feet of those who bring good news. They bring a message from God. They bring propositions of truth. They bring a statement of fact. They bring that which God has revealed in the sense of giving men the truth. Well, that truth came to all the Jews. Didn't they hear the message? Yes, they all did. The Jews all heard the objective truth. But when the Gentiles who were not seeking God heard the truth, there was a revelation that attended it. And this word revelation in this verse obviously is referring to the subjective revelation that God made in their hearts. In other words, for a person to see the truth, there must be the light objectively given, and there must be the sight subjectively to receive the light. The New Testament talks about it this way constantly. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus was the true light that came into the world. Men need light. Men are living in darkness. They need light. Jesus was the light. He was the light. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the truth. I am the final revelation from heaven, says Jesus. I am the full revelation from heaven. I came down from my Father. I'm not just a prophet speaking to you. I've been in heaven. I've eternally existed by His right hand. I've come down to tell you the things that I and my Father have discussed. So I am the truth, and the light is here. The light, He is the true light that came into the world. And the very next verse says, and so God sent John to bear witness to the light. And what's that tell us? You know what it's like to have very dark days. Very cloudy days when there's very little light outside. It even depresses us at this time of year. But then you get a bright sunny day like this. The light is out there. What need do we have for somebody to run around and tell us, it's light outside? If the light is there, why don't we see the light? Well, if we're blind, we can't tell if it's a sunny day or not a sunny day. So not only did people not have the truth before them, the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, but they did not have the sight to see the light when it was right before them. And so the objective truth is given to the Jews, but they do not see it. They're blind. But I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. This is the explanation we constantly have in the New Testament. We have Lydia, a woman who was ignorant of Christ, who was sitting by a riverside in Philippi when the Apostle Paul met with a few Jews by the riverside who had met there for prayer. And he talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them believed it was Lydia. And the New Testament gives us this explanation, whose heart the Lord opened. She believed, but the Lord opened her heart so that she believed. You have Paul in his testimony in Galatians. Early in Galatians 1 and 2, he gives a testimony of his life to the people of Galatia. And he talked about what a rebel against God he was, but he said, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Now, Paul had been walking around Palestine for a long time, and he knew all about Jesus Christ. He had heard the message that there was this group of Jews who thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and Paul hated the message. He hated this one who was said to be born supernaturally and to die on the cross and rise again, and he was doing his utmost to stamp out that religion. Now, he had the truth given to him, but it was not revealed in him until he was on the road to Damascus. And suddenly, he understood. He saw the light. He bowed and he called this one, Jesus, Lord. He saw it. No new information given about Jesus, but revelation within. Well, God opens the heart of one person and not another. And it is an explanation of why the Jews did not believe and why the Gentiles did believe. I revealed myself to them. Remember how God said to Peter, when Peter was explaining what other people thought of Jesus? He said, well, other people say you're a great prophet. Some of them think you're Elijah. Some of them think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Jesus said, what do you disciples, you plural, what have the disciples concluded about me? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, my Father in heaven has revealed that to you, Peter. There's been an internal revelation, and that's why you know and other people around you don't know. It's not because you were so smart to figure it out. It's not because you were noble in looking for me. It's not that there was some quality about you from the time that you were born that you were a very special and perceiving person with deep insights that other people don't have. My Father revealed it to you, Peter. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Father in heaven revealed Him to you.
This explains why it is, how we are different from one time in life to the other. You can remember a time in your life when the things of Christianity meant nothing to you. And suddenly you were sobered by the very things that you had been hearing for year after year after year. And you think, well, what has changed about me? It's that God has revealed something within you. Not some new truth. You've known it all along. But now you are being moved by that truth. And you think that God is speaking to you. And you feel that it is important that you respond to the message. God is revealing it in you. And it explains why sometimes you grow up in the same family and brothers and sisters care nothing about Christ and you do respond to Christ. And well, why is that? Were you a better girl than the other kids in the family? Were you a more intelligent boy than the other kids in the family? It's because God revealed this to you. I revealed myself to those. That's why they responded. We're going to look at this later, so I'm only going to mention it. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. We'll start at verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. Not only did he reveal to the Gentiles this Messiah, God gave those Jews a spirit of stupor. Eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear. Somehow there is an operation of God upon the unbelieving to put them in a stupor. Are you in a stupor? Are you unresponsive to the gospel? Are you careless about the gospel? The active power of God in this happening. But that's in chapter 11, and we'll see more of that later. One other thing that we need to see in chapter 10, and that is God told us why he revealed this to the Gentiles and why, for the most part, he didn't reveal it to the Jews and he put them in a stupor. The activity of God in these things happening in history. God is bringing to pass what he ordained in history. Well, again, God is going to elaborate on this as we go through chapter 11. But Paul, in verse 19, goes back to Moses, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Moses, the great prophet. And he chooses a verse from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21 to explain why God would save the Jews when the Gentiles were in a stupor, why he would save the Gentiles while the Jews were in a stupor. Why would he do this? God is speaking to the Jews. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now, the context in Deuteronomy 32, it's the end of Moses' life. He has been the great prophet. He will be the greatest prophet the Jews will ever have until Jesus Christ comes. There will be Isaiah and Jeremiah and others of the prophets. None of them will ever measure up to Moses until Jesus Christ comes, who is greater than Moses. And so Moses, at the end of his life, is saying, look, I know you Jews one day will come to worship demons. And when you worship false gods, that makes me jealous. And in response to my jealousy that you be my people and I be your God, and you made me jealous in seeking other gods, I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to bring into my bosom a people who never knew me. And you're going to be out on the outside and you're going to watch the Gentiles come to me and receive the blessings of being married to the Lord. Now, you know this temptation. If you've ever been in love and the person you loved has made you jealous because of flirting with someone else, your temptation is to say, I'll make you jealous by finding another lover. And that's what God is saying to Israel. I'm going to make part of my bride, the bride of Christ,
of people who never knew me, and you're going to be on the outside looking, and it's going to make you jealous. And as we go into Romans chapter 11, this theme is carried on by saying the conversion of the Gentiles is going to be instrumental in bringing the Jews back to true faith in Christ eventually. So God had a reason for doing this. He had a strategy in doing it, to humble the Jews and to humble the Gentiles. To humble the Jews by saying, I don't need you to be my people. I can make a people out of the stones of the ground. I can save people out of the heathen in the world, the unreligious people in the world. I can bring them to myself and make them Christians. But it's to humble the Gentiles too. I did this. I saved you to humble the Jews. Do you think you're a very important people now that you believed in Christ? I did this. I brought you to myself to make the Jews jealous and eventually to bring them to myself. Well, one closing thought on all of these verses of Scripture. We see that God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. We see that God's agency is involved in making it happen. And that God had a strategy and a purpose to history, a plan that is being carried out. He has a plan about the conversion of the Jews and a plan about the conversion of the Gentiles. And it's all in his heart and in mind from all eternity. And he predicts it hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah. He is in no way surprised at what has happened, though we are surprised. We are amazed. The psychology of all this. You know, it does make us sad to live through days when God is not working in the same powerful way that he did in other ages. Many people were chosen, many of God's people were chosen to live their entire lives in the captivity in Egypt. Wouldn't it have been nice if they could have lived through the Exodus when God was triumphant? Many Jews were chosen to live in Babylon in captivity when the Jews were utterly humiliated and defeated and their entire life was lived in that heathen kingdom. When they think of the Exodus, when they think of Joshua taking the people triumphantly into the land, when they think of the great judges who came and delivered the people, when they think of David clearing out all of the foreigners from the land and giving them peace, when they think of Solomon and all of his glory and the kingdom being the envy of the earth and people coming from far to look at their land, wow, wouldn't you have liked to have lived in times like that? And we can talk of days of Christendom that were much greater. We can talk of the Reformation. We can talk of the great revivals of the 18th century and early 19th century. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of the church when things are like that? Isn't it discouraging to live in a time when it looks like everything is going downhill? When the majority of those who come from a Christian heritage do not believe in Jesus Christ? And when it seems like the enemies of God, it looks to human view as if they are winning. Isn't it discouraging to us? Our Lord Jesus Christ came to a point in his ministry where he had to denounce the three little towns around the Sea of Galilee. This was near the end of his Galilean ministry. He had lived there. They became the three headquarters towns of Christ as he traveled around teaching the gospel and doing miracles. And he had one final word for them, and he said, "Woe unto you who live in Capernaum," and so forth, "because you saw me do most of my miracles, and you heard most of my teaching, and you didn't believe." Don't you think that was discouraging for the Lord Jesus? That in the majority of his public ministry, he had preached in these towns and most of the people didn't hear him and didn't believe. So many lessons from that. You know, the modern charismatic movement says, well, the problem is you have to do more miracles. Here's where Jesus did most of his miracles and the miracles didn't make them believe.
did not. No, Jesus was not discouraged. As soon as he had denounced those cities, he turned to God and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you that you have hidden these things from people who thought they were so wise and understanding, and you've revealed them. You've revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, it was good in your sight. This is the way you wanted it to be. I'm content with that. You mean Jesus could be content to be in the midst of America when most people are rejecting biblical Christianity and say, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from some people. You've revealed them to other people. I'm content with the few that you've brought to me. I'm content because I realize this is the way it has been. How often do we beat ourselves over the head in saying, if we only did it a different way, there would have been more success. If we had only gone about our evangelism, isn't that what Charles Grandison Finney taught? That if you do it in the right way, you're guaranteed success? If only you go about it the right way, you'll have a revival? We haven't been going about it the right way. That's what the Vineyard Movement teaches. You have to go about it in a certain way today. If you go about it that way, you'll get success. Father, I thank you for the few who have believed. I have done what you told me to do. I have said what you told me to say. I've been careful to do it the way you told me to do it, Father. And I'm content with how you did it. What results you brought. Sometimes we beat ourselves over the head too much. Here's the Apostle Paul. His strategy in missions is, as he goes from town to town in the ancient world, first he goes into the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews. The Jews stone him. The Jews despise him. The Jews put him out of the synagogues. The Jews say, we don't want anything to do with this gospel. And his heart is for these Jews. He wants to see the Jews converted. Is Paul discouraged? He says, as I read my Bible, this is what it says in the Old Testament was going to happen. So I'll go to the Gentiles and I'll preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'll take those who are receptive to the Gentile, to the gospel. And I'll take the few. And someday God's going to work out his plan perfectly and many Jews will be saved when they're envious at the Gentiles. It brought comfort to Jesus. It brought comfort to the Apostle Paul. It ought to bring comfort to us that we really do not know the strategy of God apart from what we read in the Scripture. And we ought to be content in dependence upon His sovereign working as we tell the truth. As we declare the objective truth of God, God must reveal subjectively in the heart of each one who is to be His disciple and enter into His everlasting kingdom. He must reveal to them what we are saying in their ears. There is comfort in that. There is a calm that comes with that. There is an ability to carry on without depression in the midst of that, knowing that God has a plan, Christ is going to build His church, and people are going to keep coming to Him. May God give us grace to have that attitude and draw it from the Scriptures. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed the gospel to children. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was children that ran through the temple praising him as the Messiah, while most forsook him and fled. We thank you for revealing it to children. We thank you that sometimes it is people who never sought for you, never asked after you, who received the gospel, while those who have been taught so much grow harder and harder of heart. Help us not to grow discouraged by circumstances. Help us to be fully confident that you are in control of exactly what's happening in bringing people into your kingdom. And from that comfort, to be able to go on with the work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.